Want to return our attention this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Turn in your Bibles with you, with me if you would, and we'll cover the full extent of this chapter, working our way through this book and all the challenges that it brings, as well as all of the very exceptional instruction that it's been giving us, I hope has been beneficial to you. So let's pick it up at beginning of chapter 8, Ecclesiastes 8, 1 to 17. This is the word of God. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observe while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man has power over his man, when man has had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day or night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. I won't hide from you or hold back from you, brothers and sisters, that the farther we get into Ecclesiastes, the more of a challenge this becomes. It is indeed, in many ways, a mystery and one that requires deep contemplation. It's probably good that I was given a couple of weeks to work on this chapter, and that was in the Lord's doing as well. Now, as we continue in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, we come to chapter 8 and this continuation of the preacher's focus on wisdom. Now, so far, we've understood what he has taught us, that wisdom is the gift of God, but without attaching even godly wisdom to trust and to faith and to obedience in his word through all parts of life, even godly wisdom is not enough to spare you from making poor choices, receiving consequences for those choices, and winding up with a life filled with despair, which surely is the depiction the preacher is trying to show of his own life. Having the Word of God in your hand will not help you if you are not committed to obeying it. But this is not only true, as we have already reviewed in the past regarding our own individual lives, this is true now, and he moves into a societal circle. Having Christians in our country, in other words, that go to church, will not make a difference to the way our society is moving if we are not willing to make an effort to influence that society ourselves by the wisdom and the Word of God. You see, both the believer and the unbeliever live in this fallen, imperfect world. We both experience the miseries of this life as well as the pains of death and the judgment of God to come. The despairing, existential unbeliever will see his condition, and he will regard his strategy according merely to the desires of his life at the moment and his desire and his want to survive. And by so doing, he will, as the preacher here poetically says, he will harden his face. He will get very hardened and very jaded to life. And he will act and he will move and he will decide his directions based on that hardness. The believer, on the other hand, who lives in that same fallen world, but who not only trusts and hopes in God's presence every single day and is therefore inspired and emboldened by God's calling on him in this world and in this life, lives and acts out God's truth and God's wisdom against the grain, if you will, sometimes in a frustrating way, sometimes battling for every step, but he will act it out in his life at the calling of God, and as a result, he will, as the poetic structure goes, make his face shine. And there is a difference that we see, not only in ourselves, but in the world we impact when that happens. There is a sharp, positive difference upon our society and our culture in which the believer lives. And the preacher's point in this chapter is simply this: as goes the outlook, as goes the worldview of the individual, so also goes the society in which he is involved and upon which he has an impact. The hardened face leads to abuse, leads to corruption, leads to injustice, while the shining face builds and overcomes. I want to show you that in three ways in this chapter. First, let's look at how the preacher speaks of it in verses 2 through 8, talking about the topic of worldview and societal authority. Now, Solomon, you remember, Solomon, of course, was the king of Israel, the last king before the Civil War broke apart the nation forever. And so it was partly due to Solomon's abuse of the wisdom of God that led to the inevitable decline and destruction of that nation. Israel had been established as a nation under God. You remember, as far back as Mount Sinai, when Moses met with God on the mountain and received the law from God. And in that moment, it was established, Israel was established as a theocracy, we call it, a nation truly under God. God was the king. God was the one who would rule. God was the one who would give the laws of the land, and God was the one the people would all be required to worship. Israel, therefore, you see, was absolutely unique in all the world. Not only did it foreshadow in this physical, temporary way the true promise for the kingdom of God to come, in which God alone will only reign and to which every knee shall bow, but it was also unique in the fact that God erected this nation himself. He took upon the, the effort to create a nation under his rule and authority. No other nation on earth could claim that God himself had called this nation into existence and to be given such a theocratic status. Other peoples, other nations were to be drawn to Israel or choose on its own to reject it. But no other nation could replace Israel or choose simply on their own desires to be a theocracy. Israel was absolutely unique. Well, you see, down through history, down through Christian history, the influence of the gospel, the impact of the lesson of Israel as a theocracy impressed itself on nations under a Christian influence, and that influence continued to develop over time. During the Middle Ages and into the Reformation period, the various Christian nations of Europe continued to be monarchies. They were nations under the reign of kings. And even that is an imitation of the theocracy of Israel. And the kings in those days claimed to have something they kind of invented to exercise their own authority over their people called divine right. They would say that we have a divine right as king in this nation, saying that God himself put me in this role, ordained me to be in this, and my authority, therefore, is to be unquestioned. Borrowing, in other words, the idea of a theocratic rule and applying it to their own desire. But this, of course, led to the very same kind of corruption, this very same kind of discouragement that Solomon and his own successors experienced as they and their nations slowly but surely became less interested, and you can see this in the flow of history, less interested in being led by the wisdom of God and more by the hardened faces of corruption and political intrigue. Well, the next step in Christian influence in national development and national development in government occurred in Scotland, and that after the English Civil War. There, the desire to remove the politics, to remove the corruption at even the highest level, was made in an effort to remove divine right, in other words, was made in the effort to replace it with a submission to divine authority and sovereignty, submission to God on the part of everyone involved, including the king. And that resulted in the notion that Scotland called covenanting, the idea that that both the king and the people under the king would show allegiance to King Jesus and would submit to God's laws in all political matters. But of course, history says that rather than submit to such accountability, King Charles II hardened his face, didn't want that kind of submission. He wanted to rule authoritatively, and he attacked the Covenanters in Scotland and suppressed them with persecution and with murder. Now, eventually, the political control of England then did make a permanent shift, removing the authority of the king almost completely and establishing it instead in a parliament. That is, the rule of law, not the authority of one man, but governed instead by representatives of the people. And then, of course, came the Constitution of the United States. The United States borrowed from this Christian influence and by the development of the nations, the structure being grounded in these basic Christian principles, dispensed with the monarchy altogether, and made standards for one and all, that all are under the rule of law, and instilled in our governmental system a sense of checks and balances, even to the highest levels of government, to prevent any one single person or entity from corrupting this nation's government. And so you see, from our perspective today, where we are in the United States of America in the 21st century, we take verses 1 through 8 and we apply it therefore this way. Keep the king's command, he says, which is for us to say, honor the government that we are under, even as Paul teaches us to do in Romans chapter 13. submitting to government authority and obeying its laws and not seeking to corrupt it or to disrupt its authority. But secondly, not to betray our own consciences in the process. Governance must itself be governed. That's the lesson we've learned. Not by laws, first, because laws can be corrupted, laws can be manipulated, laws can be bypassed. The only thing that will keep the system going is a Christian conscience of right and wrong, understanding that things must be obeyed and complied with if they are appropriate and stood up to if they are wrong, if they are unjust, if they are given to corruption. The wise heart, the preacher says, knows the proper time and the just way to address issues and to speak in protest to coercion when and how it comes. And that's where the courage of having a Christian conscience comes into play, and that's where Christians must take a stand. We must be the conscience of our nation. Christians should not be willing, in other words, to simply go along with the way politics manipulates our laws and goes around our laws and overjumps our laws and changes our laws in a wicked and corrupt fashion and say, well, if the government approves something, it must be okay for me to do and indulge in it, even if it's wrong. I personally think the recent laws regarding homosexual marriage fit into this, or even the legalization of marijuana, which now is passed in our own nation's capital, fits into that bill. There are examples, I think, of this. It is not proper, just because it's legal, to do something you know is wrong, just because the law says so. Just as you remember Peter and John said when they had to defy the Sanhedrin, they said, we must obey God rather than men. Third, understand that every citizen must do his part. Every citizen is called to participate positively in his nation's benefit. He says, there is no discharge from war. It took me a long time to figure out what that's all about. What he means by that is that a Christian may not be excused from service to his country. Not limiting that to military service, but service in a way that builds up and makes a positive influence in his nation. A Christian must participate in his nation's development and strength in whatever ways are in front of him to do so. One area that I think is a real problem in our day is how too many citizens are given to the opposite of that. They're given to the undue and prolonged dependence on government subsidy. Government aid is not supposed to be a permanent benefit to you for the rest of your life. Instead, in most cases, by doing that, it's becoming a sign of government degradation. Our nation is being pulled down because more and more people do not want to contribute positively. They want to be taken care of. Everyone, the preacher says, is to do his part, to make an active contribution. Well, now, secondly, let's look at worldview and justice, verses 9 through 14. He says in verse 9, all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. If you remember, those words, under the sun, is the preacher's code word for viewing the world as if God was not real. Viewing the world and saying, this is all there really is, and therefore this is what I have to deal with, and that excuses me to do whatever I want to do because God is not real and because I do not stand before God. And what the preacher says he sees here, when he sees the landscape of people living under the sun, he says he's not surprised at all at what he sees. When man exercises undue power over another, when he bullies him, in other words, in a way that forces that man to comply, it is invariably to that man's hurt. It always hurts when you are bullied into something that it goes against your conscience. Back in the 80s, there was a movie called Chariots of Fire. I'm sure you're familiar with it. And in the middle of that movie, while they're on the boat sailing over to where the Olympics are going to be, there's a brief meeting of the British Olympic Committee with Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell is the track runner who is slated for the 100 meter dash. And they're trying to talk him into actually running his race because he's found out it's going to be scheduled on the Lord's Day, and he will not run on the Lord's Day. "Don't be impertinent, Liddell," says Lord Cadogan. That word impertinent is actually pretty historically accurate. Impertinent in that century was a common way older people would speak to younger people because it speaks of immaturity. It speaks of brashness. It speaks of naivete. It speaks of selfishness. And by saying, "don't be impertinent," it was a way of bullying a young person into submitting to what the older person wanted him to do. Lord Cadogan, in other words, was deliberately browbeating Liddell in that scene. But Liddell effectively pushes back. And he says, "The impertinence, sir, lies with those who seek to influence a man to deny his beliefs." Now, later in the conversation, Lord Cadogan is at it again. He says, "In my day, it was king first and God after." And this time, it's the Duke of Sutherland that comes and to his defense and says, "Yes, and the war to end all wars," that's World War I, "bitterly proved your point." I don't know how accurately that rendition is portrayed. I don't know if that's historically accurate. I doubt if any such conversation actually happened between Eric Liddell and Lord Cadogan. But what that scene does is it illustrates the difference between a worldview under the sun and a worldview under heaven. And Eric Liddell is taking his stand by conscience and will not be intimidated by the authority of the world. That's the lesson that the preacher has for you here. The preacher also sees man's praise to hypocrisy. And we see that, of course, in our world today also. When the powerful but notorious and the wicked die, in our day and age, they are given grand and glorious funerals. I can remember one not just too long ago. As if they had lived very honorable, very significant lives, when in reality they were among the worst influences in our society there ever could be. And the preacher is saying such adulation of the dead is not about the dead at all. It's about the power of the living who are still hoping to have their way. Now, we live not very far from Washington, D.C. And there's all kinds of monuments downtown to all kinds of things in which United States commemorates. And you just know, don't you, that those monuments will one day be added to with yet more monuments to characters in our day and age that you know and I know have no right to such eloquent salutes. Verse 11, he says, "The sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily." There's injustice in our world because justice is worked against in our justice system all too easily. First, that means justice delayed is justice denied. You know, the media's presentation of lawyers today, often humorous, but it's not necessarily humorous. In fact, I think there's even several television shows that focus on this. Media's presentation of lawyers today is a lot like modern-day Pharisees. They depict lawyers today as those who are good at straining gnats and swallowing camels, good at whitewashed tombs that completely overlook the bones that lie within. And when you hear a lawyer boasting on a television ad that he's only paid by the judgment you receive, you know very well right and wrong mean nothing to him. And he will do whatever he can to get paid. There is no accountability, coram Deo. And because, secondly then, because true morality is dispensed under the sun, he says the heart of the children become fully set to do evil. We know how poorly unbelievers raise their children. But Christian parents can be guilty of doing much the same thing when they withdraw their hand from a consistent biblical discipline toward with a view toward discipleship, towards positive training. When believing parents refuse to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which is a duty and a very important one, they teach their children the same thing unbelievers do, and that is to mock authority, to despise authority wherever they find it in life. And then also, he says, those living under the sun do more to pollute justice. They reverse it. They call evil good, and good they call evil. That's in verse 14. You see, fallen man has always been an idol maker. And over the centuries and through the various pagan religions, there's been an evolution in man, in fallen man's ability to construct an idol that suits him more ideally than anything else. At last he finds his idol is one that allows him to be as cruel and as bloodthirsty as he wants to be, that excuses the treatment he gives to others in whatever way suits him, that promises him all the sensual reward his lustful heart can imagine. At last he can call evil good and good evil, and no one can tell him he's wrong because he's worshiping his idol. It is only in accountability before a true and living God and the conscience in the Christian that must show itself in the society in which he lives that this God who imposes truth and morality upon his people, who call for true justice based on an everlasting moral law that does not change, that there will ever result in anything that might justifiably be called truth, anything that justifiably might be called progress instead of emptiness and vanity. And then third, he mentions worldview and value and purpose, and this is in verse 15. Now, we've seen this before. The preacher here mentions that phrase, under the sun, twice in this verse. And so we know that the worldview he's talking about here is the worst expression of hedonism. Nothing means anything anyhow, so use the brevity of your life. Use the brevity of your opportunity. Go ahead and use people. Use things only to satisfy your lustful pleasure at the moment. Allow your own indulgence. Allow your own irresponsibility to drain the strength, to drain the power from your society and your nation. I can only just put up an example. People younger than me don't understand this because they grew up in this world, but somebody my age, I find it just amazing, just stunning how readily and in one generation our society has gone from guarding sex as a precious gift of marriage to absolutely flagrantly declaring it an irresponsible freedom. It makes my head spin to think about it. And what has been gained for all this pleasure? Millions of abortions on demand, and there's been a lot of demand. The government forcing birth control on its own citizens. And the institution of marriage, along with any sense of a strong society, being eroded every single day, decaying right in front of our eyes. Now, in contrast to that, in contrast to get what you want and whatever gets you through the night and who says it's wrong, in contrast to that, remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good. and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. You hear that? Do you hear what he's saying? What difference do you hear in those two positions? Do you hear Paul saying he wants to force a prudish forbidding upon you to enjoy the things of the world? Don't you dare have any fun. Do you hear a super spiritual intimidation not to waste your life on anything in this world? Don't buy any, don't have any material possession. You hear that? That's not what he's saying at all. You actually hear quite the opposite. Enjoy what God has given you. Relish in it. Enjoy the things that God has blessed you with. Enjoy them coram Deo, before the giver himself. The giver, the one who's given you precious things, is not ashamed or embarrassed that you enjoy them. And that includes the marriage relationship. In fact, the truth of the matter is, my friends, the reality of it is, and this is where the preacher is saying, I saw it right off again. He's warning us of things that we have. No, we must insist. We must discover this ourselves. We can't hear him warning us ahead of time. But we all come to the same position when we get older, and that is this. The truth of the matter is you can't enjoy the things in this world unless you really know and appreciate their value. You can't enjoy a companion in a sexual relationship if you don't value that person. You can't enjoy anything in this life if you don't know the value of it. You come to know and appreciate the value of a friend, a choice object or experience. In order to do that, you must know good from evil. You must know right from wrong. You must know the value of it. Or else it will be worthless to you. Like everything else in your life is worthless. Like everything else doesn't mean anything. You know what that is? That's the definition of despair. That's what he is saying. He's standing there saying, my life is worthless because nothing means anything. He's wrong. It's not that nothing means anything. It's, I mean, he's devalued everything in his life to the point where even his own life doesn't mean anything. That's not how God would have you live. You must know and appreciate the value of things, of people. In order to understand that, you must understand the meaning of the holiness of a relationship. The holiness, the purity of a moment. The preciousness of a joy, the preciousness of a gift. And when you have that, it means a world to you. The conclusion of the matter here very quickly comes in verses 16 and 17. As the preacher makes this contrast between the business, the bidness, you hear it say it, the bidness of the world that is done on the earth, and all the work of God, the work that God, in other words, does around you, through you, and for you. But the work of God builds not only individual lives, the work of God builds marriages. The work of God builds families. The work of God builds societies. And the work of God builds nations, strong nations with integrity that can stand up with a conscience and not only defend itself but make an impact in the world. Just like with Israel, nations are drawn to that. That's what a Christian nation is supposed to be. And that is important to remember because most of the storms that we endure in this life, we have to admit, are brought on, they're set upon us by the will of man. It's the evil and the corruption and the injustice of fallen man that bring upon most of our challenges, most of our griefs, most of our turmoils. And, you know, at the root of that is this, and that is that fallen man is all too ready. He's all too eager to destroy himself. That's what he wants. That's what you were like before the Lord got a hold of you. All you wanted to do was be self-destructive. Give yourself to this, give yourself to that, ruin this, ruin that. You didn't care. Fallen man cannot wait to tear himself down. He cannot wait to tear his society down. Only the work of God can combat the work of man, the business of man. Only the work of God will redeem. Only the work of God will save. Only the work of God will deliver. Only the work of God in Christ will last. I pray that you find Christ before you destroy yourself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that we can continue to develop the wisdom that's being told here, and we pray your blessing on our study and now our time of communion. And we ask, Lord, for that great inspiration of your Spirit to lead us forward, and may our consciences be strong, and may we value the gifts that you've given, and may we live as if it makes a difference. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.